Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The 23rd Psalm is commonly referred to as the Shepherd Psalm, a clear reference to the opening words of this particular portion of God's Word. For this 23rd Psalm begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." But it is also known as the Hymn of the Martyrs. And it was this fact that we dealt with and explored in one of our earlier sermons. But then this passage is also known as the Funeral Psalm. And it is given that title because of the words that we read in the fourth verse. And you have your Bible with you this morning. Come back to this portion of God's Word, Psalm 23. And the fourth verse says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." If ever there is a scriptural reference or reading at a funeral service, 9 times out of 10, it is the 23rd Psalm. And most likely, our attention is drawn to this fourth verse. This morning, I want to speak to you about the last thing that we talk about. I want to read to you from a book that bears that title, a book that was written by a man called Joseph Bailey. In his book, he says this, "The hearse began its grievous journey many thousand years ago as a litter made of saplings. Litter, sled, wagon, Cadillacs. The conveyance has changed, but the corpse remains the same. Birth and death enclose man in a sort of parenthesis of the present, and the brackets at the beginning and end of life are still impenetrable. Everything changes, but death is changeless. We may postpone it, we may try to tame its violence, but death is still there waiting for us. Death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. Death spares no one." Death, the last thing we talk about. For you can stop for a moment now and think yourself and try and remember, when was the last time you had a conversation in your family or with a friend? When did you last talk about the subject of death? And yet, it's a certainty. And that note of certainty which Bailey strikes, and by the way, he was speaking from personal experience. Joseph Bailey and his wife lost 3 of their children. One at 18 days after a surgery went wrong, another after 5 years due to leukemia, and a third at 18 years due to an accident. So this man wrote this book out of his experience of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, also begins with this note of certainty. Our older version, that King James Version, you may remember, begins this fourth verse with the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The English Standard Version that I'm using today says, even though I walk. But these do not suggest something hypothetical or that death may be a possibility, but rather death is certain. It is that which awaits us in the future. The fact that it is appointed unto man once to die. I found it absolutely fascinating that earlier this year, researchers at, of all places, Harvard University, completed a new study which showed, and I quote, that the expected mortality rate among humans is still 100%. Imagine a university researching the fact that people die in the past and they're still dying. That given enough time, everyone dies. So this fourth verse begins with this note of certainty. But what else did David foresee here? Well, he foresaw the possibility of harm because he writes of that valley of deep darkness, a place suggesting danger, a place that is to be feared, an evil environment. But he counteracts that at the end of the verse by writing the expectation, the expectancy of hope. Yea, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The shepherd is standing with him. So here is my question this morning. What does this certainty, this appointment that we all have, this valley which we shall all enter, the last thing that we talk about, death, what does it hold for us? What does it hold for you? What does it hold for me? Given that the 23rd Psalm and the 4th verse lies within the context of a believer, because it's written about one of the shepherd's sheep being led by the shepherd into this valley, I want to, in a sense, rephrase my question this way. What does death mean for a Christian? What does death mean for a believer? To those who have been left when someone is taken from them, what does death mean then to that person who has been taken, that believer who has gone to the Lord's house? And what does that death of a believer mean to God Himself, the Good Shepherd? To those left behind, what does death mean? I would put to you this morning and argue with you this morning that it means the emotion of grief. The emotion of grief. Turn with me to your New Testament, to John chapter 14 and verse 1. Many of you will recognize and know the text well. John chapter 14 and verse 1. The preceding chapters contain the news of Jesus' impending departure. He has spoken to his disciples about his exodus, that he is going to leave them, that he is going to die. And that news filled his followers with fear and with dread, with anxious thoughts and with troubled hearts. And this is why Jesus here comes to them so wonderfully, so comfortingly, and says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that word troubled is a very strong word. It suggests a strong agitation, coming to a state of being distressed. You see, something unthinkable to them was about to happen. Something which these disciples could not comprehend. A loved one was going to leave them. One in whom their hopes rested, from whom they derived their joy, the one in whom their faith was focused. He had just told them that he is going to die and he is going to depart, and therefore their emotional response was grief. They are troubled. Grief became the dominant emotion. Now, grief has many forms and many triggers. It may show itself in anger, in denial, in bitterness, in resentment, in guilt, in emptiness. Someone who has been a significant factor and feature in our lives is no longer with us. That chair is empty. Their clothes still hang in the wardrobe. Their car still sits in the garage. Grief takes hold of us. And yet it was that same grief that was felt by and shown by the Lord Himself at the death of His friend Lazarus. You see, Jesus here in John 14 is speaking to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled," because He Himself had personally felt and experienced and known such trouble. You go back just a couple of chapters in John's Gospel, John chapter 11 and verse 33. John chapter 11 and verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping because Lazarus had died, He was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus, the good and the great and the chief shepherd, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He weeps. The evidence of love and of grief in the Savior. And therefore, I find it strange, and maybe this is a thing of a past generation. I trust that has gone out of fashion, but you know, there was that sense, that feeling, almost the teaching within Christian circles, that to weep over the death of a loved one was somehow a sign of weakness and even unbelief. And I could only think how tragic that we would seek to crush the very facility that God has given to us as humans to respond to sadness and loss. I know, of course, Paul's words that, as he writes to those at Thessalonica, that we should not grieve, but the word is we should not grieve as those who do not have any hope. Because you see, there is such a thing as good grief. And it was evidenced by our Savior. Grief. Grief at one's death. Search the Scriptures, and what picture do you find? What example is set before us? Well, let me remind you of just two or three. When Jacob died, there was the final scene in which he blessed each of his sons. And then we're told, the picture is given to us, that he drew up his feet into his bed, he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph threw himself on his father's body and wept over him and kissed him and commanded that he be embalmed. The Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Then Joseph carried the body to Canaan, accompanied by a huge train of servants, elders, relatives, friends, chariots, and horsemen. 7 more days were spent in, I quote, a very great and sorrowful lamentation. The evidence of deep love and great grief. When Moses died, who buried Moses? God himself buried Moses. But the people of Israel wept for him for 30 days. You come over to your New Testament, the death of Stephen, and the comment made, Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, they grieved greatly over his grave. My friends, grief and the grave are inseparable. And therefore I ask, what is it that moves us to grief? What is the source of our grief? What stimulates the saint's grief? And I think the Good Shepherd answers the question and illustrates the answer for us. For while love moved our Lord to tears in the death of Lazarus, there was much more. He was, and we've already read the words, he was moved and greatly troubled. Because he saw what others failed to see. He saw the sin that stood behind that awful separation. And not just the personal sin of Lazarus, but the very fact, the very effect of sin itself. Jesus saw the horror of sin. He saw the awfulness of sin. He saw the terrible effect of sin on a person's life. That this is what sin does. It rips from your arms the one that you have held and loved so long. That it is sin that has come into our world that is causing this terrible separation and producing this gut-wrenching feeling of sorrow and emptiness. My friends, sin creates havoc in the human heart. Read Romans 5 and learn about the entrance of sin and the entrance of death into our world. That death is certain because of man's corruption and condemnation. And that's why we weep and grieve over the death of a loved one. That's why we exhibit and experience the emotion of grief. A personal loss. Something terrible has come into our lives and interrupted our lives. Something has ripped apart our heart, as it were, and laid it bare. We feel this awful, awful loss. It's personal. But it's also theological. It has to do with God and sin. It's real. It's awful. This is what we experience when someone is taken from us. The emotion of grief is the emotion of those who are left. But then I would put to you that such grief must be tempered by hope. The very hope of the psalmist. Because my question now is this: what does death mean for the one who has been taken? for that person who has died believing? Well, for those who have been left, there is the emotion of grief. For the believer who has been taken, there is the completion of grace. How did John Newton put it in his hymn, Amazing Grace? Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So there is waiting for the child of God the grace of a full redemption. You see, here and now, we do not receive all the blessings purchased for us by Christ on the cross. We don't get everything now. There's some things waiting for us in glory. You see, here we still have to fight each day to get faith into our hearts. Here we still are forced to confess day by day, O wretched man that I am. Here day by day we're confronted by our weakness, by our tendencies to walk away from God. But despite personal and consistent consecration and devotion and Bible reading and prayer and fellowship, we still fail miserably. And then the years begin to add up, and our sight grows dim, our hearing becomes dull, our bones brittle, our strength decays, and soon we discover that we just look like the person painted so wonderfully in Ecclesiastes 12 from verse 3 to 8. We see the signs and we feel the signs of old age. But as the shepherd leads us into and through the valley of the shadow of death, he leads us through into the house of the Lord. For remember, the scripture says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what does that mean for the person who has entered into that presence? What does that mean to that believer who's now gone through that valley? It means no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more separation and no more sadness and no more sin. It means they're now in an environment, they're now in a place where there are no walking frames, there are no walking sticks, there are no wheelchairs, there's no crutches or glasses or hearing aids. Behold, says the Bible, I make all things new. They enter into a full redemption. And then by God's grace, they enjoy a joyful reunion with all those loved ones who have gone on ahead of them, so that the grief experienced in this world is now replaced with the gain of an indissoluble union. They are now together with the Lord. And no more divisions, no more denominations, no more party spirits. For what will unite us? What will thrill us? What will be our eternal focus? Listen to the lovely words of Annie Ross' cousin in her delightful hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Listen to these words. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. Because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We'll be united in our focus on the Lord who is our shepherd, Emmanuel. And so, by God's grace, those who go on ahead of us experience a glorious reception. A glorious reception awaits all those who die in Christ. Because, you see, this is the whole objective of Christianity. It is to bring hell-deserving sinners to God with love and adoration and delight and wonder and praise and hearts that are happy to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. And why is this blessed, glorious eternity theirs? Is it their reward for a life well lived? Was it because of the morality they upheld? Was it because of the care they expressed? Was it because of the compassion they showed? Was it because of the prayers they offered? Was it because of the Bible readings they had? Was it because of the number of verses they had memorized? Was it because of the meetings they had attended? Was it because of the Christian service they had rendered? No, not one of them. All the blessings of glory are theirs because of the merits and mercy of Christ alone. Standing before Him, dressed in a beauty not our own. Standing there and hearing the divine invitation, "Come, ye who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What do we experience when a loved one is taken from us? The emotion of grief. But it is a grief softened by hope. For we know that the one taken there for them, there is the completion of grace. We may speak of them of being dead. And death has touched them, certainly physically. But my friends, death does not have the last word. They are very much alive. More alive now than they have ever been. For now they're in the very presence of the God who has saved them and drawn them to Himself. And so finally, my third question is this: what does the death of a believer mean to God Himself? And I put to you that it is the revelation of His glory. The revelation of His glory. "Father, I will that those that you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." The very prayer of our Savior in John 17. What does the death of a saint mean to God? It means the satisfaction of the work of His Son. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 11 says, "And he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And what do those words mean? They point to the fact that Jesus saw both the anguish that awaited him at Calvary, but also the victory that would be accomplished. Looking unto Jesus, says the writer of the Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. For the joy of completing the Father's work. The joy of bringing the redeemed home. The joy of leading the sheep through the valley of the shadow into the house of the Lord. Jesus saw the fruit that would come from his suffering, the redemption of the people that the Father had given to him. Because there's always a relational element to redemption. And so in the death of a saint and their immediate translation into the Father's house, the work of Christ is confirmed and affirmed. That Christ's death was never in vain. There was never any uncertainty about its victory and about its triumph and about its fruit. Because even at his birth, you will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Notice that. He will do something positive. He will do something final. He will not simply put some people in the stead of the possibility of their being saved, but he will save them utterly, completely, eternally from their sin. The death of a saint. What does it mean to God? It is the satisfaction of the Son's work. It is, secondly, the vindication of the very Word of God itself. That all the promises made, that all the statements recorded, of all the images portrayed, everything shall be fulfilled. Everything shall be realized. The truth of God's Word will shine like a jewel for eternity. The very Word, whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life, will be recognized, regarded and seen as a great and glorious truth that has been fulfilled and come to pass. And I put to you, my friends, that like the response of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon in all his glory, when we get to heaven, we too shall declare, when being with God in his the very presence of God in his glory, we shall say the half has never yet been told. The half has never yet been told. The vindication of God's Word. And thus, thirdly, the celebration of His worth. The hallowing of His name. How amazing it will be. How vast. How joyful. How breathtaking. You want to see a glimpse of glory? You want to see a glimpse of what it's going to be like, beloved? Come with me to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. I'm going to the fifth chapter, Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them that are saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What is the picture here? Read the whole chapter. See the hymns that are being sung here. All the nations have been redeemed. You look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know, when I was growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. That will be heaven, beloved. All encompassing. For everything we do, even as we're exhorted here, will be to His glory. Heaven will be a place of willing worship. The worship which we will freely give, joyfully expressed. All nations, all encompassing, all absorbing, because we shall then worship with unsinning hearts. No sinful limitations to mar our mark, the worship we now seek to render. But my friends, cheerfully and ardently and passionately, we shall praise the glories of our God and King. for it's such worshippers that the Father seeks. And thus, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, for there we shall exalt him and glorify him together. So what is the last thing we talk about? We don't talk about death. Yes, we who are left when a loved one is taken, we do experience the awful reality and emotion of grief. And yet that must be tempered by hope, because for the believing loved one taken, death is nothing more than the completion of grace. And as far as God himself is concerned, the death of his saint is precious, for by it there will be the full revelation of his glory. And it's these truths we bring comfort even to we who face the valley one day. The certainty of death surely ought to cause us to stop. And while we may not talk about death, we must think about it surely and search our own hearts and examine our own relationships with the shepherd. For while it is appointed unto man once to die, the verse goes on to say, and then the judgment. And the question will be put, what have you done with this Jesus who is called the Christ? So I ask you this morning, have you ever received this Savior? Or are you still rejecting him? I want to finish with one last question. And I'm putting and taking a liberty of putting a question in the mouth of God himself. That when you die, ere the Lord comes, and you have to stand before God himself, and he will say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my house? What will you say? What will you say? You think about that. Let us pray.